I'm really honored and blessed to have a good friend of mine with us, Mark Buckley. Been my friend for 27 years, supported my ministry when no one else would. And continued even more amazing. I had already left Arizona many years later, but my mom was there, and my mom began going to his church, and he was a great pastor to her, and has been a great pastor to me, too. Pastored my life in many ways, has an amazing apostolic anointing on his life. He pastors many pastors in different cities. He's birthed churches, including the church he has, sent out sons of the house to plant churches in other areas, and pretty spectacular churches, too, and an amazing church that he's raised up there in one of the best cities in the world, Phoenix, Arizona.
Where were you from?
That's where I was raised. And it is one of the best cities in the world. There's no doubt about it. Some folks say, you know, some folks, that what they comment is, look like Phoenix got repainted every night. It's just clean, very clean, shiny city. And Mark's there right in the center of that city with a amazing, powerful church that he recently turned over to a son of the house. And now his apostolic ministry is even expanding. The Lord just does amazing things through him and in him. He's a great man of God and has put so much into our church there in Ecuador and in my life. And so it's a real privilege to present my friend to you, Mark Buckley.
Thanks, John. And thank you, Terry. I'm honored to be here. I feel like a little bit of a flake when it comes to being John's friend. He invited me to Ecuador many years ago. I think when you first started inviting me, you said, well, we've got a couple hundred people. We'd love to have you come down and minister. And I'm thinking, yeah, probably 20 adults and a bunch of kids running around in circles. And then the next year, we got 400 people. We'd love to have you come. And we started a radio station. And I pictured a bush with an antenna sticking out of it, you know. And then the next year, it was a hospital and an orphanage and a Christian school. And by the time he told me we have 1,000 people, I thought, man, even if the guy is an exaggerator, because I'm a skeptic, you know. And by the time I got there, I was blessed to encounter one of the most amazing churches because, I mean, they laid down their lives. John, Guido, and Bob Capaldi laid down their lives, and it took 15 years of faithfulness before they really saw a breakthrough. And they've done something amazing, and God's doing something amazing. I'm a believer in steadfastness. I'm a believer in laying down your life. I'm not one that emphasizes revival. I mean, I got saved in the Jesus movement in 1970, and we were doing a lot of street evangelism. The people were witnessing all over the place. To me, revival is when believers are acting like believers, when they're not playing games, when Jesus is their priority. You get a group of people all doing that, and something very significant happens. But anyway, this morning I woke up with a dream, and in my dream, light was coming upon me. And I thought, somebody is praying for this meeting today. This is really, really special. So how do we pierce the darkness? With light. With light. I want to begin from John chapter 1. And there's been a number of things said already by the speakers. I've really enjoyed this fellowship, by the way. I've had a chance to meet several of you. And many of these things are resonating with me. John 1, starting in verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I want light. I want to be able to see. I want to be able to understand. I want to be able to grasp. The light of God comes through the life of Christ. As you pursue Jesus, as you obey Jesus, your light will increase. That's the reward of being a disciple. You can see, you can understand. Those who follow me, he said in John 8, will not walk in darkness. They will have the light of life. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you'd help me as I share to speak your word in a way that will increase our light. Give us the understanding that we long for, Lord, so that we can share your life with others, so that your kingdom will come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen. Every man has a measure of light, according to that word. And our privilege is to declare the light in a way that people can grasp it and understand it so that they're not learning everything the hard way. They're not stumbling. I've learned a lot of things the hard way, unfortunately, starting from when I was a young guy and my mom said I was a manipulator. In love, she said that. I want to tell you some stories before I get into the main thrust of what I want to say, which will be towards the end. But one of the themes of my life is that there are redemptive purposes in every mess, every collision, there are no real accidents in life. Now, that can be a painful truth to grasp when accidents strike close to your heart. But there was an interesting event that took place, and Stephen Hawking, who was one of the most brilliant people in terms of intellectual capacity, not brilliant in terms of light and grasping the light. He was married to a Christian woman, had three kids, got divorced, married another woman, got divorced. He never quite grasped what God was trying to tell him about his personal life. But to me, he is a phenomenal example of a man who didn't give up in spite of having ALS for over 40 years. He not only didn't die, he continued to work in a brilliant way. But there was a special event that took place in August. Now I've got a picture of it. This is a picture of a supernova collision. Two neutron stars were circling each other at the speed of light 130 million years ago. And the gravitational waves of this supernova collision, as these two stars collided with each other, just reached Earth on August 17th of this year. I'm not in any way, I flunked one course in college, it was physics, but so some of you might want to correct me when this is done. But basically, here's the concept. These two stars were originally, one of them 1.6 times the mass of the sun, the other 1.1 times the mass of the sun. They were compressed with such intensity that they became about the size of the city of Chicago, each one of them. And they began this gravitational dance until they collided. When they collided, they released a mass of gold and platinum and uranium and several other elements. The gold alone of these two stars was 10 times the weight of the Earth. 10 times the weight of the Earth from something the size of the city of Chicago. That means if you take all of the Appalachians, all of the Rocky Mountains, you know, if you took all of the earth and bulldozed it together, 10 times the weight of the earth in something the size of the city of Chicago. It's an absolutely amazing phenomenon. And to me, it's a picture of the reality that collisions, seemingly accidental events that impact all of our lives and the lives of the people that we minister to, can actually produce something of incredible value if they will believe, if they will trust, if they will wait until the dust settles to see what God will do. When I was saved, when I was 20 years old, I had been previously all-American kid, athlete, solid B student who didn't do his homework, and then I became a drug user in San Francisco Bay Area, then a dealer because I love money and I'd rather not pay for what I was smoking and doing other things with. And then I spent 4 months in a mental institution. I had a complete breakdown. I became suicidal. I went through everything from electric shock treatment to Thorazine, and I was in really, really bad shape. One of my friends got saved. He started witnessing to me, took me to a meeting where I literally had a dream about Jesus showing up. The Christians to me were too simple. The message was too simple, but the life they had, the life they had drew me in, and Jesus himself drew me because I knew that there was nobody in the mental institution that could help me. There was nobody among the gurus of the San Francisco Bay Area that were able to help me. I wanted to know Jesus if he's really alive. So one day I was hitchhiking to college, and I had lost my driver's license, not in the couch, but in the court. And so I was hitchhiking for quite a while, and I got a ride from this guy, and he was wearing black wraparound sunglasses, sort of a low riding in a big old car. And I had accepted the Lord a few months before, and so I started witnessing to him. And he's looking at me, and he starts witnessing to me, and neither of us really believed the other guy was saved. But he was starting a ministry, and he invited me to come over to his ministry, so I went over to Corte Madera, which is in Marin County, and I saw they had these little broadsides that they were folding up and handing out, and I went out with some of their little, he had a staff of four people, and they were all Jewish. His name was Marty. In subsequent years, he took on the name Moish, which is Moses in Hebrew, Moish Rosen. Did any of you ever run into Moish Rosen? Okay. In 1972, I went with Moish and a team of Jews for Jesus to Expo 72, which was a big gathering in Dallas, Texas, and it was organized by Campus Crusade, and I learned that the evangelicals are much better organizers than the charismatics and the Pentecostals. They had 40-some thousand people, and everything fit, everything was in order, and but before the conference actually started, Moish had us go to First Baptist Church in Dallas. W.A. Criswell was the pastor. There was thousands of people there. And Billy Graham was the preacher that day. Yes. And I was positioned on a side door, and I was handing out these tracts. And the tracts were a real simple message. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or brown. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or middle class. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you must be born again. So I'm handing out these tracts. It's a little bit brazen, a little bit audacious for us to be handing out tracts at First Baptist Church, but Moish told us to do it, so we were doing it. He was a master promoter. You know, he was the founder of Jews for Jesus. Even when Jews for Jesus only had 200 people in it worldwide, they became known. How many of you have heard of Jews for Jesus? Oh, yeah. So you hadn't heard of Moish necessarily, but he was the founder. And so anyway, I'm by the side door, and the across the street, a door opens, and it looks like the Secret Service starts walking across the street. These guys in three-piece suits and sunglasses and walkie-talkies, they're all coming towards me and give one to the first guy and the second guy. And then last in line is Billy Graham. And so I give a track to Dr. Graham, you know, and I said, God bless you, Dr. Graham. And he says, thank you very much. And he goes in. And so then the service is about to start. So I jam into the very back of the church. There's thousands of people there. And Billy's preaching away when it's time to preach. And in the middle of his message, he goes, it doesn't matter if you're bright or brown or black. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or middle class. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You must be born again. And I expected him to say, and the young man that taught me that, get on up here right now, you know. But he didn't, so that's my Billy Graham story. Except, here's the main point that I want to make with it. Moshe Rosen was one of the worst preachers that we've ever invited to our church. I kid you not. I mean, he was very wise. He wrote several books. He was a master promoter who loved controversy, and any publicity was good publicity as far as he was concerned. But as a preacher, we had him preach at our church one time, and one of our biggest donors comes up to me. I wasn't there that Sunday. I was traveling. But when I came back, and he said, Mark, you know the guest speaker you had, the Moishi whatever his name is? I go, yeah, my friend Moishi. Said, don't ever, ever have him come back here. Under any circumstances, don't have him come back here. But then another guy who had 1,000 employees, who eventually sold his business for like $104 million, said, that was fascinating. We've never had anybody like that come to our church before. I bet, and here's one of my philosophies of life. If you abide in Christ, your destiny is to bear fruit, much fruit. And it doesn't matter if you bear fruit like Moish, or you bear fruit like Billy Graham. It doesn't really matter how many people have heard about you. It doesn't matter how big your organization is. What matters is that you abide in Christ, and your destiny is to bear much fruit, and that fruit will remain. And to make it happen, the Lord will prune you, mold you, shape you, discipline you, and whatever it takes, right? Our job is to hang in there through the process. Because downline, in 2 or 3 generations, when if you were to measure it, you'll find that Moish and the many, many disciples that he trained to do street evangelism, and they're doing street evangelism in South Africa and in Europe and in Jerusalem and throughout the United States, they will probably have reached as many or more people in the next generation or two than Billy Graham ever did. Now, I'm a local church guy. That's what my calling is. I believe in a healthy local church. I believe God has called us to plant healthy churches. And then a healthy church is as important to disciples as a healthy family is to boys and girls. And kids that are raised in a messy family have issues they deal with for years and years and years. And disciples who are in churches that blow apart because of unhealthy leadership, because of immorality and greed and power struggles and fear that takes root, though many of those disciples don't ever recover. They don't. There's something about Americans that we're weak when it comes to pain. And when people are subjected to pain without a strong foundation, some of them never, ever recover. So I'm a local church guy. I've done a lot of things the wrong way, unfortunately. I've had conflict in the church I planted in California. I've had conflict in the church I planted in Arizona. And the only common denominator was me. I chose the elders. I hired the pastors. And the one thing they all had in common was I frustrated them to the max behind the scenes because I had a lot of growing up to do. My pastor had been unfaithful. My father had been unfaithful. I trust the Lord. I trust myself. I don't necessarily trust other guys that much. I'm a skeptic. That's why John had to keep telling me a story year after year. I'll give him money, but don't ask me to go, you know. So I'm gonna tell you one more little story and then get to the, what I really want to say. When I was a young believer, I moved into a discipleship house, and that was really good for me, 1971. I had been burned out, like I said. I needed my mind renewed. I needed to live in an environment with other believers. We held all things in common. I ran a construction crew, and we literally shared everything, clothes and cars, and it has its upside and its downside. Downside is if you jump in somebody's car, start driving down the road like I did one time and took a sharp left turn, two wheels fell off because the guy didn't put the lug nuts back on his wheels, and I didn't bother to ask before I took it. There are different things that can go wrong, but it was really a good environment for me. And one of the things that happened is we had some guys that were teachers come over and teach on spiritual gifts. They did a series that lasted maybe 10 weeks or so. And at the end of that series, three of us who had been faithful to attend all the sessions were being prayed for. And they lined us up at the fireplace hearth. And they began to pray, first over my friend Cliff. And they began to prophesy over him. And they said, Cliff, you are going to be an evangelist. You are going to preach to the multitudes. God is going to use you to bring in a big harvest. And like, it's like really exciting, you know. Really, I mean, you could feel the Spirit of God in the room. And then they come to pray over Ken, and they lay hands on Ken, pray in the Spirit. And they said, Ken, you're going to be a shepherd. You're going to be a pastor over God's flock. You're going to have a future. And I'm like, whoa, this is awesome. Because I think I pray more than either of those guys. You know what I mean? This is awesome. I can't wait. And they get to me finally. And they lay hands on me. And you can just feel their breath, you know, and sense the Spirit. And I'm like, go ahead, say it. I'm ready. I'm ready. Whatever you got, I'm ready. And somebody goes, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful over much. I'm like, yeah, I got it. Come on. Go ahead. Praise God. Anybody got coffee? Anybody? And they literally start walking away. And Ken and Cliff are like, high five, pastor, evangelist. Mark, oh, yeah, be faithful. Good for you. Yeah, that'll be good for you. I literally went in the other room and kicked the wall. I was so mad. And then I thought, okay, all right. Okay, I'm going to take you up on that then. If that's all you got for me, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. And my job literally was putting out songbooks in the songbook days and picking up disciples in my truck because they weren't old enough to drive and we didn't know it was a youth group, but we were just disciples, you know. And I had a camper shell pickup truck. We had 23 in there one night. It was like whatever it took to build a ministry. That was my theme. And by the grace of God, we our Jesus movement grew into a local church. And that one church grew into four churches. And I became a senior pastor when I was 26. I felt really old at the time. I had been married for 3 years. And after a few years, as the church began to grow, in those days, literally, every meeting, every message, somebody would get saved. We were a bit like people fishing in waters where nobody had ever fished. That's the bottom line. We were singing worship choruses. None of the churches did worship choruses. We were cutting edge, right? And in hindsight, it wasn't because we were really so gifted. It was really because the climate, the opportunity was right. So where I'm going with this is that we moved to Phoenix, and I thought this will be a piece of cake. We moved because of unanswered prayer. Do you ever get dragged into the purposes of God? Do you ever have, Garth Brooks has a song. You like songs there, Bill, right? Thank God for unanswered prayer. That works sometimes in who you end up married to, and it works sometimes in terms of ministry, you know. Thank God for unanswered prayers. So we were starting over. I thought, this is going to be a piece of cake. This is Bible Belt according to what I'm used to, you know. And what I didn't realize is that people have a lot of options in a place like Phoenix. There are churches with thousands of people. I also saw, unfortunately, the demise of many charismatic mega churches. The churches that were the booming centers when I moved there in 1984 don't even exist today. The three biggest ones don't even exist. One of them was adultery. One of them was just control and a guy that would not let go as he got older and older. Another one, same kind of issue. Many of us are in transition. And it is a gift from God when you've got somebody that you can release the ministry to and they do well. I gave literally 2 weeks notice in California because I was kept praying for the miracle of my son's healing. And when my wife called me when I was in Wales on a mission trip, she said, the doctor said, if we don't get out of here soon, Matthew will die, our son. So we had to literally give 2 weeks notice and move and start all over. And it was tough, knowing only one other family and literally knocking on doors and putting an ad in the newspaper that says, if you're lonely, depressed, or discouraged, and I put my home number, and I only got one call. And the guy, after talking to me, I think he realized I was more depressed and discouraged than he was, so he didn't show up for the appointment, you know? Anyway, I want to give some counsel to pastors, and I'm assuming many of you are pastors and elders. This is some counsel that I give to pastors. I'm going to give you a number of different points. Number one, this is the second half of what I want to say. Learn your culture. And this is how I define learn your culture. If you were going to go be a missionary somewhere, what they say is allow the people in that culture to teach you about their culture, their foods, their games. Men find life interesting because they do certain things. And when I moved to Phoenix, I had to learn the culture of Phoenix. The culture that I came from in Arizona, in California, was very different than Arizona. The guys in Phoenix were into bow hunting, quail hunting, and golf. When I was in California, it was racquetball, tennis, shooting pool, going to the beach. We have no beaches in Arizona, you know? There's nothing even close to it. It's all beach, yeah. It's all beach and no waves. But so I found myself doing stuff that I wouldn't have normally done. I have friends that pastor up in the Seattle area. And one of my friends, when he moved up there, I said, listen, he's a Jewish guy who worked with me for 20 years, 10 in California and 10 in Arizona. I said, Hyland, go salmon fishing with the guys in your Messianic congregation. Go salmon fishing with them. That's part of their culture. That's what the guys do. You're not a fisherman. Let them teach you how to fish, and they will let you teach them about the Torah. They will allow you to teach them if you allow them to teach you. Because guys like to connect over stuff that gives them a common interest. So one of the things I do, we have a desert trails and mountains near our house, right in the center of Phoenix. I take guys on hikes all the time. I like it. I'd rather do that than drink coffee. They like it. They don't have to be totally depressed in order to get together with me. It doesn't have to be a crisis. I want to take time with Peter, James, and John, not just people that are in difficult situations. Number two, have faith to pace yourself. And to pace yourself, to me, means Sabbath. It means rest. I suggest most pastors take a Sabbath day and a day off. And I want to tell you why. If you only have one day off, you're going to do your honey-do list. You're going to be doing the lawn or the fix-up stuff or running to Costco or something like that. Every other of the Ten Commandments, we would not urge anybody to break. But our culture is sick. It's sick because of the intensity of life. If you're in full-time ministry, there is no excuse for you to be sick with the disease of our culture, which produces anxiety, depression, and it's oftentimes a fear-motivated lifestyle, even in ministry. In 1994, our elders sent me to a mental institution. That's not something you want on your resume, you know. I know you work with mental patients. We had a nice talk. It's one of my avocations. I spoke with 5 psychiatrists in one summer, 2 psychologists, and a number of pastors. And I wanted to know, how did I get so screwed up? You know, how did I, as a pastor, get myself in a mess where I was so manic? Now, 2 years before that, our son, who we moved to Phoenix, he's the oldest of our 4 kids, he grew from a scrawny little asthmatic 8-year-old to 6'4", could dunk a basketball, worked for the Phoenix Suns as a photographer, ran his own business, had a photography business, worked for newspapers, worked for the Phoenix Suns. He was a total hustler, loved Jesus, invited his friends to church, and he drowned in the Salt River when he was 16, June 1st, 1992. 2 years before I had a breakdown, he drowned, and I was shook up. I was not theologically or emotionally prepared to lose my son. I believed, I guess deep in my heart, that if you love Jesus with all your heart, you don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. Yeah. You know what I mean? I wouldn't have said that to somebody, but deep in my heart, I believed it. The first time I really got upset with God that I remember as a believer was when Keith Green crashed and died. And I thought, if Keith wasn't safe, how could I be safe? I never had heard a guy preach with that kind of passion and purity and financial trust and integrity, giving away his albums just for whatever you want to give or nothing. I mean, if he wasn't safe, and what I learned the hard way when my son died is that it isn't the bad kids that necessarily die. And it doesn't have to be a collision that ends in a black hole. It actually can be something as painful and tragic and heartbreaking as the death of a child is. It can be something that can release incredible gold and incredible grace. Because the elders of our church, when I had a breakdown 2 years later, thought that it was because when I showed up at the bedside of a boy who we had helped raise because his dad had been in prison for 3 years, who lived right next door to us. He was the oldest of 6 kids. He drowned in a Christian camp in Washington. He was in a coma, and I went up to pray for a miracle, and the miracle didn't happen, but that's when I started spinning out of control. The elders thought, well, it was really because of Matthew's death. It was really because of that. Well, I look back now, and I say, my life was going at an unsustainable pace. Because of what I thought, or at least I justified as my love for Jesus. Because of my love for Jesus, I wrote for Ministries Today magazine. I did TBN television programs. I taught for YWAM, partly because I was bored with the local church. You know, a local church is like, come on, grow, you know. God is not in a hurry for whatever reason. I was in a hurry. I wanted to get people saved. And so I would do anything I could to develop my gifts and talents and get fishing lines in the kingdom, if you know what I mean. And you never know what's going to bear fruit. You never even would probably develop all your gifts. If I could preach like Billy Graham, I would have just been an evangelist. I was willing to be famous for Jesus' sake, you know? I prayed. I prayed for miracle ministry, you know? And we actually had a few miracles, and if I ever come back, I'll tell you about them. The problem with miracles sometimes is that they can set you up to believe that all you have to do is believe and come and declare the formula, and you'll get a miracle whenever you want. And you don't understand the nature of the gift. It's called a gift because it's a gift of grace. And so I assumed, because I had seen miracles, that if we ever really needed one, we would have it. My wife used to hold a wrench on the wall outside our house in California. The first time I saw it, I brought it in, put it back in the garage. And a couple of days later, it was out there again. I put it back in. The third time, I said, Christina, somebody left a wrench on a nail in the garage, and it keeps reappearing outside. And she's like, yeah, I do that. I said, why did you do that? She goes, in case we have an earthquake. And I literally said to her, if we're going to have an earthquake, the Lord will tell me we're going to have an earthquake. Keep that wrench inside. That's how spiritually arrogant I was. You know, when our son drowned, I didn't even know she had a life insurance policy on him. Because even though she loves Jesus as much as me, she's a lot more practical. And she doesn't assume that he's always going to give us some kind of mandate of protection that guarantees that we don't have to have stuff. Anyway, so I was living at an unsustainable pace. That's why I had a breakdown. And what I tell pastors often is that if you have no emergency funds and your car breaks down, then you're putting something on a credit card. And if you're just barely making it and you start accumulating debt, that is a pressure that stresses your marriage, stresses your life, not good financial management, right? Well, the same is true when it comes to your energy level. If you're spending all your energy every day and every week, and then a crisis comes and you've got nothing you can draw on because you are right there at the edge, chances are you're going to have anger problems. You're going to have some depression problems. You're going to be frustrated at the people that you're preaching to. And they're the ones that are showing up. You know, you're really mad at the ones that aren't showing up. And now you're driving away the ones that are showing up. That's bad management. But anyway, so have faith to rest. And you know what you find? Winston Churchill said this when it came to World War II. Managing himself. I mean, obviously he used scotch and cigars, but he also would go to Chartwell, his house in the country, and build stone walls and do painting and do writing. He said that the best way for him to relax was to have a hobby that he could completely give himself to. You will discover the kingdom of God in whatever you're doing. Whatever you're doing. We do it all as unto the Lord. And you will discover ways to relate to the people that you're preaching to. That's what makes you culturally relevant and will enable you to be effective if you want to reach business people or people that are just trying to survive and maybe their whole life doesn't revolve around the church. Okay, third thing, I'm going to give you like seven of these. The third is to invest in a good team. My financial philosophy for the church is this, that the church should model to individuals good financial stewardship. Yes. You expect your people to tithe, the church should tithe to missions. You expect a responsible believer to pay their bills on time, the church should pay their bills on time, or you're wrecking your reputation in the community, or you're causing people to really despise the ministry. And part of what I think wise leadership is deferring a big salary for yourself if you're a senior pastor so that you can bring some more people on staff so that the church can grow and so that someday you'll all reap the reward of a prosperous church. If guys take too much for themselves in the short run, they limit the growth of the church in the long run. Another thing that I counsel pastors about is the value of friendships. I discovered that I didn't have a lot of joy at a couple of different points in my ministry. And so I began to look closely at what Jesus said about joy. And in John 15, he says, "This is my command, that you love one another so that your joy may be full." Our ability to love one another is directly correlated to the joy or lack thereof. Mm-hmm. Some people say, well, you can't get too close to people or whatever. I don't buy that at all. In John 15, Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do what I command you. And I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And everything that the Father has shown me, I'm sharing with you." Everything. And to me, that Paul put it this way in Thessalonians. He says, "We delight to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well." I meet every month with a group of pastors from around our city. We have these covenant groups. We have like 8 or 10 groups in our valley. Covenant groups where we get together, we share our lives together. We talk about temptation because we all wrestle with temptation. For me, that I've learned that when I have some small groups of men that I meet with too, I used to put a lot of pressure on myself to disciple people, because I thought discipling people meant that I was just going to teach them from the Word. This is sort of like another sermon, except it's in a mini version. Well, what I've discovered is a lot more effective with guys is just let them follow Jesus with me. Let's do this together. This is where I'm struggling. This is what I'm learning. What do you want to share? What are you learning? What are you struggling with? Is it business? Is it marriage? Is it kids? What's the issue? Let's just do life together. Let's not put a lot of pressure on ourselves. We all need friends. And what I've learned about friendship is that sooner or later, every friend that I've ever had is a total pain. You know what I mean? And not worth it at all to be in relationship with this guy. And I give kudos to all the women who stay married to any of us, really, because we're all guys can be rude, selfish, inconsiderate, completely out of touch. You know what I mean? I've been driving through the Indian reservation with my best friend going 90 miles an hour down a dirt road with him driving and cattle grazing along the side of the road with no fence. They could step in the road at any moment. And I'm saying, "Could you please slow down?" He goes, "No," and just keeps right on going. This is my good friend, you know? It's like, I don't need friends like this. I don't want friends like this. I want to live, you know? But guys are like that. In Phoenix, yeah. It doesn't happen around here. I have this point, I already mentioned it a little bit, but I believe that fruitfulness is guaranteed. One of my friends, right before we moved to Phoenix, I had taken a team of people and planted a church in Vallejo, California. And the church is still going. We planted it in the 1st of January, 1984, and then I moved 1st of February, 1984. So I was like a one-month church planter. A lot of guys actually believe that can be done, and it can be done if you start with a really good team and bail out. But it'll probably be successful about 1 out of 100 times. But this guy that I left there, he's done a really good job, except the church has never grown beyond maybe 150 people, and they're struggling now because Bethel's, you know, in Northern California, and they've got some like satellite kind of churches, and that's the happening place, and people are going down there, and you know it. And yet, what I've told my friend is, I said, "You've got 4 kids, don't you? You've never made enough money to even buy your own house. Houses are expensive in the San Francisco Bay Area." I said, "Every one of your kids loves Jesus. Every one of them. That is a gift from God." You've got a lot to be thankful for. Your wife still loves you. And you love your grandchild. And your elders are still with you after 30-some years. That is a gift from God. You are bearing good fruit. Stop comparing yourself to Bethel or anybody else. I believe in being honest and transparent when I preach. I really do. I think one of the biggest problems in American Christianity, I'm more of an American specialist than a worldwide specialist, is a lack of understanding of the humanity of Jesus, because pastors pretend that they've got it all together. Yeah. And it doesn't help our people in the long run. It really doesn't. If, you know, it says, 1 John 1:7, it's a theme that I use for our small groups a lot. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? There's a difference between forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness comes as soon as you ask. Cleansing is cleaning up the mess in our soul that sin leaves, that still has to be dealt with long after the forgiveness is over, right? So how does that soul get healed? It's when we walk in the light. Walking in the light means we're not playing any games. We're not pretending. We're being real about who we are as men and women. People are hungry for that. It's good for us, and it's good for them. Just a couple more. I think it's important as we preach the gospel. Paul says, pray that I would be bold and make it clear. We need to make it really clear that Jesus died on the cross for us. We're all sinners. It's his blood that cleanses us. It's his blood that opens the doors of the kingdom and enables us to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us all kinds of wonderful gifts that we don't deserve. And they're free for everybody. I believe it's important to be bold and clear and short and to the point. Now, I'm not doing that tonight because this is like a retreat setting, okay? But I don't preach really long sermons at our church. I really don't, because I want to reach men. I do. I want to reach men. Sunday morning, I have to fly back tomorrow, so I don't show up on Sunday morning burned out. I've learned that our people don't care what the heck I do all week if I can show up with some joy and some grace. On Sundays, they're happy, most of them. And conversely, you can be thinking you're doing the Lord a bunch of big favors all week long and show up fried, and your church won't prosper. If working really hard for Jesus would build a mega church, I would have had a mega church in my 20s. Would have. So Sunday night, and I'm not saying this to brag, but I want to illustrate something. Sunday night, my wife and I are going to go to a home group that we got invited to by people in our church who had started it a couple of years before, and we didn't even know it was going, okay? But in that home group, there's one of the top pediatric surgeons in America. There's another surgeon who was the surgeon for the Diamondbacks and the Arizona Cardinals. There's the previous owner of the Cardinals, not the Cardinals, the Diamondbacks and the Phoenix Suns. There's a dermatologist with a huge practice, two gynecologists, a new guy joining runs Young Life for all of Arizona, okay? That's just one home group in our church. Now, there's more doctors in that home group than in most other home groups, but I'm not a college graduate. I went 2 years of junior college, you know, and I thought I was pretty cool. And my teachers were into smoking dope and bringing gurus in. And once I got saved and started arguing with them, I figured somebody's got to go, and they're getting paid more to stay than me. So I was done with college. But I want to reach our culture. So if you want to reach your culture, whatever that culture is, you got to know your anointing. You got to quit while people are still enjoying listening to you every week. I would rather have somebody come back for years than get saved the first Sunday and not come back. You know, I had a surgeon who was with me for 20 years before he accepted Jesus, another 5 years before he got baptized, a general surgeon, phenomenally successful, listed in the magazines of one of the best surgeons in Phoenix. He went on his first mission trip to do surgeries, and he died of a heart attack. But I'm glad that I've known him. He's one of my best friends. I want to just leave you with one final point. I think the turmoil in American politics right now is directly attributed to the fact that we as leaders have not prepared our people to discern what's healthy and what's not.
Yes.
I believe that, as you do, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord.
Amen.
Okay? I believe that character really does matter.
Yes.
You know what happens when people are immoral, irresponsible, dishonest. You know what happens to their ministry. I don't care what their theology is. Character really matters. It matters in the church. It matters in business. It matters in politics.
Yes.
And I know the temptation to just want to get the other guy and or to make a lot of money, or to be prosperous. We're in a real prosperous time. And for us to feel good about that is about as wise as somebody who's running up every credit card they possibly can, feeling good about how much stuff they're able to buy. Because somebody's gonna have to pay the bills someday. And we are going to be, if we're still alive, are going to be ministering to a lot of heartbroken people, disillusioned people, angry people. And when people get angry, they look for scapegoats, and scapegoats are easy to find. They can be immigrants, they can be Christians, they can be Jews, but it's never a pretty picture when society breaks down. We've inherited an awesome country. People have shed their blood for this country, and I think that it's important for us to be engaged in intercession. It's important for us to be laying down our lives wisely. You can have good motives and get bad results if you lack wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. As we close, let's close in prayer and just ask the Lord to show us, Lord, show us how to invest our time and our lives wisely. Show us how to invest the money that you've given us for the ministry, the treasure that you've entrusted to us, so that we can make disciples who will be abiding in Christ, proclaiming his word. Thank you, Jesus.